And the moment at which Jesus, if you like, went public and publicly let it be known that he had chosen the vocation that God had prepared for him, was when he came out of the waters of baptism in the Jordan and accepted the calling of God on his public life and ministry. And we read, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You know, as for Jesus, so for us. So as we gather today as a local family of the Lord Jesus, here's something to think of at the beginning of our worship and service. We can know the same assurance that Jesus knew. My son, my daughter, whom I love. It's an assurance that everybody in this world needs. And then the Father said to him, "In whom I am well pleased." The approval of God. Isn't that wonderful? And I just want to encourage each of you as we come to worship, and just a simple time of communion, worship in the Word today, that you know the assurance that comes from the love of the Father. And you know, as a son and daughter, that he endorses you. He is for you. He can speak over us. "I'm well pleased." Father, we come to you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are mindful, Lord. The meditation of our hearts causes us to be aware of what it cost your Son, the Holy One, to take away our sins, to take away my sin. And we thank you for everything we know from your Word that teaches us how you walked that road, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you knew the love of the Father and the approval of the Father. And we thank you that it is that same work of the brooding Holy Spirit over us that produces those same fruits. And we ask for those fruits today. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to brood over us as we gather here and bring forth those manifestations of Jesus' assurance and blessing and pleasure that we need in our life and that we long to give back to you in our worship and in our prayer. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Absolutely everything that is represented by the sin of our life. And as they continue to play, just go through that. Meditate on those words. Just get specific in the presence of the Lord. What trial right now? What temptation right now? What confusion? What guilt? What shame? What past? What future? What doubts? What fears? There's no threat in taking inventory in the presence of the Jesus who reigns. Let's just bring to the Lord specifically before we take this communion what it is we declare he reigns over. Bring it to him by name.
in my life.
Amen. I want to invite the ushers just to come down and wait on us for our offering as part of our worship here this afternoon. Like Glenn.
And I had a handful of Russian Christian books, Mere Christianity and a Scientist Who Believe. The thing is, the people that I needed to deliver it to, I didn't know how long I was going to be in the capital city of Almaty. I was planning on arriving on a Sunday and maybe having some time delivering it that day before I went up north, or the following Sunday when I came back from north and then left the next day for Moscow, then home, hopefully to deliver it with them then. The problem was, when I got into the country, our plane was late. We had diverted because of the fog to Bishkek, so we got in about 6 hours late, never left the airport, just made the plane to go up north. So I figured, well, I'll get them Sunday evening when I come back because I have to leave Monday morning for Moscow. Well, Sunday evening, I made two phone calls. In fact, three, twice was to the same number, both of which times I was told, this is a home phone in Russian, and I picked up a strange voice. The next number I called, which was the person that I had left it to the time before, it was either busy or else no one would answer. So I called Jane and said, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. I may have to bring these books to Moscow and get charged and then try again the next time. And she said, no, people have been praying for you. You'll get it. So the following morning, I got up to go to the airport at 6 a.m. I knew that the Agape Mission was not going to be open at that hour. Lo and behold, the plane was canceled. So I came back. So about 10 o'clock, I was actually trying to pray, and I kept getting interrupted by a knock on the door. So I finally figured, oh, let the maid fix the place. Went downstairs, and I got the idea, I'll talk to the concierge, see if she can look up the number for this hotel, or for this Agape Mission. I spoke to the concierge and asked her if she could look it up, and she looked puzzled, and she said, do you want to go there? Is it a church? Would you like to rent a car? Normally, they speak very good English, particularly in Western hotels. So I asked her again, no, I'm trying to visit Mission Agape. So she reached over and handed me an Avis rent-a-car brochure. And I thought, no, these books are going to Moscow. But right at that time, another young man who worked for the hotel came and said, excuse me, you're trying to get to Mission Agape? And I said, yes. And he said, I go there. So he had me go back up to the room. He got a hold of the missionary and her interpreter. I got a chance to meet them. I delivered books to them before. But most important, I found out that what I was bringing was precisely what they had needed. Next to the word of God in the native language, they do have some paper, small booklets and such, but more meatier books, such as Mere Christianity, works of that level in Russian, they don't have. So it turned out it was a very good gift. Plus, we got a chance to share and fellowship. So I learned a couple of lessons from that. And then the plane was still several hours late, but I caught it and had a great time, didn't get charged for the excess luggage. I learned a couple of things. Number one, it's not the Lord said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, that you should bear fruit and that he should abide, and that it should abide. And the point is that bringing the books wasn't my idea, so to speak, it was his. And he was more than able to make sure the contacts were made. Second of all, and this is what's important, we don't do it alone. This is may seem like it's changing the subject, but at a previous base, I would get to fly in F-15s in the back seat, which is a nice aircraft, and I had a great time. But as we'd land, and we'd come by the maintenance shop, we saw a big sign that said, no air power without ground power. You couldn't see that from the street, but every pilot coming back saw that. And the message was clear. that, you know, look, fella, you had your nice ride in the back seat, but there are hundreds of guys out on the ground doing the avionics, changing the tires, all this to let you do it. And it's the same way. There's no missionary power without prayer power. There's no effectiveness, even for our regular missionaries, even our own work, without fellow brothers and sisters holding you up in prayer. Mm-hmm. And that was what was a good thing. I do appreciate those of you who did pray. I'll be going again in 4 weeks, but all more then.
Bless you again.
Good word, huh? So you too can be a courier for Jesus. And then Lord bless those books. And they get around scores and scores of people. If you've ever been anywhere else in the world where literature is precious, you'll come across a lot of dog-eared books that have done the rounds. Remember, was it Oswald Chambers who said, any man or woman who says they're a man or woman of the word will be a man or woman of many books. We're a bad generation of readers, huh? Alrighty, enough of that conviction. Alrighty. I can see that went down like a bomb. All right. I just want to bring less a sermon right now than a meditation, an exhortation. I, in fact, had my message prepared today. You often hear preachers saying this. And had my notes, and I was ready to go into Jude verses 22, 23. That next part, remember, of the mercy that we've been studying. We've been looking at God's mercy to us through Jude, and then he goes on in 22 and 23 to show us how that mercy works through us. And he identifies three strategic groups of people who need the mercy of God. Anyway, my guns were primed and ready to fire, and this morning, very inconveniently of the Lord, felt a real nudge to just hold off on that and just do something else this afternoon. And I just offer these thoughts to you in Jesus' name. You see, there are three different things that I'm aware of today. One is what Jude, we've been learning through Jude, particularly about the mercy of the Lord. Secondly, today is the last day before we go into a season of prayer, 40 days of prayer and fasting, joining multi-millions of believers. Millions. How many, isn't that wonderful? Millions, multi-millions. There has never been a season in the life of the body of Christ in this nation when more believers have been seeking God with fasting and prayer than in this period. Doesn't that encourage you? You're not alone. We're not alone. And I really want to exhort you to seek the Lord about your involvement in this. You will have received in your pastoral letter this week this Resurrection Yellow, I think it's called. Resurrection Yellow, paneled 40-day prayer section. If you've not got one, there are some spares at the back. And inside, you also received a small card originally printed by Lydia Fellowship, which is the names of the cabinet for you to pray by name for your nation, and also to give you a number of biblical prayer pointers, scriptural basis for praying for leadership in different areas. So I really want to encourage you to keep this in your Bible. Okay, you're an obedient flock. Just take it out of your Bible and wave it. Let me see it. Alrighty, alright, very good. Okay, excellent. Now I want you to keep that in your Bible and take it with you when you go to home group, when you come to church on Saturdays, wherever you're gathering with the saints, please take this with you. I want to give a special thanks to Celia for the prayer she put into preparing this. And it's designed in such a way that there are two, there's a focus that's national, there's a national prayer focus each day, and there's a local church prayer focus. And there is a main verse for each that's printed out for you. It's sufficient that you can get a hold of this, and you can be praying it in on your drive time, or you can get a hold of it to pray it while you're sitting on the train or walking to work. But she's also included some other verses in there that if you wish to continue the meditation, Celie said she did that for friends like Jane Reeves who meditate these things to a glorious death. And so there's lots of extra verses for you to keep at the place of prayer and get other scriptures that lead to other scriptures. So I really encourage you, and check up on each other, pray with each other. If you're talking on the phone before you hang up, send up some arrow prayers. Join the saints of God for a mighty work of the Spirit in the nation and also in the local church, and particularly this local church. And you will see that what we're essentially doing for the local church is praying through the entire book of Ephesians, which we know as the epistle of the church, known right through church history as the gospel of the church, where Paul pours out his heart for the local body of Christ. So if you lose it for any reason, you let us know, and we'll get you another one to get in your Bible. And it starts tomorrow, March the 1st. Teaching on Jude was one thing that was going around in my heart. The 40-day time of prayer to really draw your attention to it and exhort you. And also, I was meditating on the fact that we were taking the bread and the cup together. And I just, in a very simple way, want to make a connection between these three things so that nobody here leaves here without understanding the meaning either of what we're learning from Jude or how it relates to this table or how the book of Jude, in fact, relates to the 40 days of fasting and prayer. So just bear with me for a few moments. If you got your pastoral letter this week, you'll know that we are not running a fasting club. We don't have a 40-day club, a 21-day club, a 3-day club, a 7-day club. We don't have any clubs for fasting. The best way to fast is between you and the Lord, quietly. And that's what we encourage you to do. There's no coercive church fasting program. We just encourage you strongly to include fasting as part of your normal Christian devotional life. Jesus didn't say, if you fast, he said, when you fast. So it's a season to really come into a place of joyful obedience in your personal devotion. But we did strongly encourage you to participate in a sense of corporate fasting, if it worked out and was possible, with your home group. So our recommendation is that if you choose a day, that it's wonderful to have a day when you're joining other brothers and sisters. We've done this before with the home groups. And then maybe you can just break fast with a snack or do a sunrise to sunset fast on your home group day. Break fast together when you gather in the homes and take the bread and take the cup together as you bring your day to a close and share some of the things that the Lord has been laying on your heart at the place of personal prayer. You know, it's impossible to think of 40 days without our minds going back to our greatest teacher and our greatest example, who is Jesus. A lot of good books written on fasting. There's no greater example than Jesus. And I just want to remind you about Jesus. Think about it for a minute, that the life, the ministry, the task to which Jesus was called to do what we've celebrated today, to take away the sins of the world. Or think about it in these terms. Jesus' task was nothing less than the vindication of God's justice. You think about what Jesus was called to. The most crucial ministry of all time. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he began it with fasting. You see, the fundamental issue that Jesus was facing is the same issue that we all face in our personal lives and in our corporate church life. How on earth are we going to get the job done? How on earth do we fulfill the hugeness of the task or meet the hugeness of the need? If you read your New Testament, you'll know at the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew's account of the temptations, it is preceded by a description of Jesus' baptism. And there is a manifestation of the Spirit. But the point about all manifestations of the Spirit is not just, oh yes, there was a manifestation of the Spirit. It's interesting to discover what the meaning of that manifestation was. What did the sign show? And it showed the two basic things that I exhorted you to be encouraged in at the beginning of this service. It was a demonstration of the love of the Father, and it was a demonstration of the approval and pleasure of the Father in the Lord Jesus. You know, one would probably think that Jesus would go straight from there in the power of that manifestation of the Spirit to reach the world, but he doesn't. In fact, it's interesting, he goes from there into the wilderness to be tempted and to be tested of the devil. When you look at the same description of the temptations in Luke's account, it is clear at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus left Jordan, quote, full of the Holy Spirit. But that same Spirit led him into a period of fasting. and of the testing of the heart. And again, the key issue is, how is Jesus now going to use that power? Because to have power is only part of the issue. How to apply it is another matter. And the question about how God gets the job done is a central theme of Scripture, which you know if you've ever read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. One of the questions that inevitably comes up when you're reading the Bible is, why does God appear so uninvolved on many occasions? How many of you have asked that even about your own life? Why a rainbow? God, you've missed it. Why a non-intervention pact? You could do things much better with the fire in the sky all the time and continual intervention. Why such a roundabout way with Abraham or the Israelites? Why, if he's God, doesn't he zap everybody all the time and settle the score on the issue once and for all? Why shouldn't Jesus, as the devil suggests in the temptations, be Superman 1? Huge needs in the world demand huge miracles. Turn the stones to bread. Make it easy for people to believe. Isn't that the goal? Pragmatic, plausible, justifiable. Isn't that a legitimate means to a righteous end? Throw yourself off the pinnacle. The pinnacle stunt can be repeated in every capital. And the kingdoms of the world, isn't it a global corporation that God is after? Why would Jesus choose rather to go door to door amongst the poor? It's important when we look at these sections of Jesus' life to look at them in context. And the context in Luke is as important as the context in Matthew. Because right before it describes the temptations in Luke, there is a genealogy. And the last words of the genealogy are, the son of Adam and the son of God. In other words, Jesus could not be, or would not be, Superman 1 on the devil's terms. He was Adam, Mark 2. And there's an interesting thing going on here when Jesus is facing these temptations of the devil. Because if there was an acceptance of anything that the enemy said, two things would immediately happen. Number one, Jesus would surrender his identification with me, because he would choose to become something that Stuart McAlpine could never be. And secondly, he would surrender his intimacy with the Father, because he'd be doing something that the Father had not told him to do. You see, fundamental to all temptations, to our temptations, to yours, to mine, the same issues that Jesus faced, fundamentally, temptation is an onslaught on our relationship with God and also consequently on our relationship with others, because others are affected by our disobedience and our sin. And why am I mentioning this? I'm mentioning this because I am urging you within this time to maybe meditate on Jesus' 40 days, because I haven't got time to teach you to preach it today, but there are strategic keys in that description of Jesus warring with the enemy that are vital to our own understanding of triumph in our own life. And I just want to remind you that the context of that was fasting. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that at this point, the most crucial ministry that had ever walked the face of the earth was being exposed to the devil himself, who will do all in his power to get Jesus to abandon the way of the Father. It is here that major issues are being settled. If Jesus is victorious, we all get safe passage. This is a hinge, if you like, of redemptive history. And Jesus' identification with me is complete, even in him going into the wilderness, the parallel with the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Jesus is now the reality of the shadow that is presented in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Jesus, as you know, quotes from Deuteronomy three times. Jesus is quoting from a book that was written to men under the law. Jesus submits himself to the law that I am called to submit myself to, and begins by saying, not by bread alone. Dear ones, we must understand what's going on here. The cry of Jesus, we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The temptation for Jesus was to make manna for himself. Treat yourself to a miracle, Jesus. Manufacture the miracle at all costs. How can you trust God if he doesn't produce the miracle on your terms? How subtle Satan is, because the bottom line is miracles are godly. Someone has commented on this passage, Jesus hungered more for God's will at this point even than his wonders. Now there is no division between God's will and his wonders, because it is God's will to work wonders. It is God's will to work wonders in your life and mine. But the premise of it is a hunger for God. A hunger for God. The fundamental issue in fasting over the next 40 days, however or whenever we do it, is not whether or not we fast, but whether or not, like Jesus, we are hungry for God. The road that led to Calvary, the road that we're meditating on over these 40 days in this Lenten period, that leads us up to Good Friday and the awful silence of Holy Saturday, began in a 40-day fast for the joy. What joy? The joy of finding and fulfilling God's will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. It's interesting, I was in the church office this morning just meditating afresh on this passage and jotting down a few notes. And I just got to that point. I made a point in my notes. The bells of the church started to chime the hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." And Gavin was sitting at the end of the table while I was at one end, and he kind of looked up and didn't know what had happened to me. And I was singing, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. A hunger for God. See, the cry of fasting and seeking God is not, without food, I'll die. The cry is, Father, without you, I will perish. What was Jesus' greatest need at this moment of his life? Getting the job done? No, pleasing and knowing the Father. What's your greatest need today? Career guidance? Marriage? Finances? We need a church building? Add it all up. What's our greatest need? Our greatest need is to see and to know him. Those very words that we sang in that song Steve chose, to fix our eyes on Jesus. You see, in his fasting, in that 40-day period, Jesus declares the irreplaceable sustenance of the Word of God, and later he would love to teach about it. That's what the parable of the sower is all about. Remember, he talks about those things that choke that word, that work of the enemy that will come against us to choke the word. How do you define temptation? Let me tell you, it doesn't get more vicious than the choking of the word in your life. The cutting off of the pipeline of communication and community with the living God. That's why Jesus described in such detail the things that choke the word. And it's interesting what they are. The deceitfulness of stuff. The things that are without. But also, he says, the desire that is within for other things. And it's interesting that those are both areas that fasting separates us from, as we choose to voluntarily deprive ourselves so that our heart will be relieved. One of the things, as you know, when you fast that happens is you get a real revelation of what controls you. And what's interesting about prayer and fasting is that by the nature of the discipline, it kind of closets you in to spend a little more time alone than you would do by your choice. I don't think there's any of us here that particularly just can't wait to be alone. Now, we say that to get an hour to ourselves in a selfish way, but I mean alone, alone. It's interesting that who we are alone is who we are, isn't it? It's interesting the revelation of the heart when we're really alone and away from the chatter of voices and even the chatter of good fellowship. So what's the point? When there are so many questions about how to get an impossible job done, about who's going to do it, about what power do we need, about how do we prepare ourselves. How do we prepare ourselves for what's going on in this nation? How do we prepare ourselves for our neighborhood, for what's going on in our families? I want to simply suggest, if seeking God with fasting and prayer was important to Jesus, I'd suggest it's pretty important to us. And I really urge you to meditate on the Gospels during this time, especially this 40 days, as I suggested, because it reminds us of the basic necessities that we all need. As for Jesus, so for us. And when you take the baptism narratives and the temptation narratives and you put them together, you find some simple things that Jesus needed that we all needed. We need a revelation of the fatherhood of God. We need the assurance that we are truly fathered by God. There are many other fathers, counterfeit fathers, that would like the name as their children, aren't there? We're fathered by God. The second thing that we learn from these narratives is that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the thing that comes out so strongly through the temptations is that he was absolutely founded on the Word of the living God. So I urge you, in these 40 days, press in to God with the same Spirit that was in Jesus. Why? Because the nation has needs? Yes, it has needs. Because the local church has needs? Yes. But a greater reason, because you simply hunger for the will of God like Jesus. Okay, Stuart, what's this fasting got to do with Jude or the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a crucial meaning of fasting that is often neglected, but which I feel very strongly the Lord wants to reconnect for each of us personally. Over this 40 days. Listen to Jude. Just listen. Verse 21, the verse we were looking at last time. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 9:15. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. You're saying, yeah, so? Do you get it? Do you get the link? Do you get the point? We've just shared the Lord's Supper. It's a real eating. Real bread. Real liquid. Jesus said in Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me. A living, joyful, active recall of what Christ has done, has completed for us in time, in the past, died, risen, ascended, glorified, took our sins, removed the guilt, freed us from the shame, accepted by God, forgiven. The feeding of the Lord's Supper provokes the continual remembrance of all of this and feeds our joy. But Jesus also spoke of himself as a bridegroom who was absent. Therefore, the fasting that Jesus speaks of when he speaks of the bridegroom is a fasting that encourages us to anticipate and long and look for that which is still to come. You hearing it? You hearing what I'm saying? We fast simply for no other reason than that we are hungry for his return and hungry for his coming. Do you hear me? I'm just trying to give you some motivating reasons here, saints. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. But there is a fasting that is not simply related to us thinking our prayer list is going to be answered in this world. Even that becomes an evidence of our this-worldliness. In Luke 18, Jesus says, will he delay for those who cry out to him day and night? The logic is brutal. If there's no desire for his coming, there is no cry. If there's no desire for his coming, there probably will be no fasting. You see, we are praying and seeking God in a this-worldly culture. But many servants of God right now, it's interesting, there's a real, amplifying of this message in the body of Christ right now. You know, we have lost the battle cry of the early church that was Maranatha. The Lord, come! How would you end the Bible? Just look, I've got to get you to see this. It's so exciting. Turn to the very last page of your Bible. How would you end the Bible? What is the last thought imprint that you'd consider important for the person who'd read the book? Revelation 22, verse 20. And this is the Lord speaking. This isn't a suggestion from the apostles. And by the way, in tough times, spare a thought for Jesus, who is coming. It is the Lord himself who says, yes, I am coming soon. And the church, how does it respond? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's say that together. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament begins and ends in a similar way? It begins with an Anna, and it begins with a Simeon who is looking longingly for the coming of the Messiah, for the consolation of Israel. Anna, who's been fasting and praying for nearly 60 years. What motivated her fasting? The longing for the coming of the one who was promised. This is something to think about, isn't it? This is something worth fasting about a little more than our own significant futures and significant careers and plans and jobs and retirements and deaths. This is significant. This is worth fasting for. You see, where there is little loving, there is little longing. And the question that is being raised, I believe, by the Spirit of God in our own time. And by the way, this isn't an evasion of getting engaged in this world, as I'll point out to you in a second. This is no evasion to this cry. But what the Spirit of God is asking is, how badly do you miss him? How much do you miss him? It's not that he's not present by his Spirit, but Scripture points out to us the more that is to come. People have searched for analogies to try and convey what this feels like. I mean, can you imagine coming to a wedding and starting to walk down, ladies, with a man of your dreams, and you get about three paces into it, and he disappears. Oh! And he says, I'll be back. How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to wait? Are there other lovers? Are there? Could there be another lover? Could there be another possible marriage that we would be interested in? And he says, I'm coming back. And Jesus is talking about the bridegroom returning for the end of the walk down the aisle and the consummation of relationship and the wedding at the altar. This sifts our longings. This is a longing that is even deeper than all the necessities of simply getting the job done now. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not that the job doesn't need to be done, but it can't be done by just sitting down and doing it. Hear the word of the Lord, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And then Paul writes to Titus about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. But hold it. What's the premise of the eagerness to do good in this world? Prior to this, Paul writes, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to lie and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the relationship between the eagerness and the longing that is there for that coming and the eagerness to do good in this life? Do you get the connection? Therefore, Paul writes to the Corinthians, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. But our citizenship is in heaven, he says to the Philippians, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Or the writer to the Hebrews, just as man is destined to die once, here's a word for everybody, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What's the issue? Are we longing for this appearing? Somebody has written, the absence of fasting is the measure of our contentment with the absence of Christ. Look, you know the word. You know this isn't talking about a passive, you know, fiddling the fingers, twiddling the thumbs kind of waiting. You know that because of what Jesus said. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Follow the logic. The end has not come. What does that therefore mean? There's still work to do. That's what it means. If there wasn't, the end would have come. Am I missing something here? Stop me. I do not want to be a heretic. Not at this time on a Saturday afternoon, especially when you're falling asleep, and this is a time for any man to be a heretic and get away with it. If the end hasn't come, the task is not finished. Now here's the issue. You see the link again. If our fasting is also related to a longing for the coming of the bridegroom, when the end will come, is it surprising that such a longing and such an expression of seeking after God will fuel in us a recovery of a labor in the Holy Spirit? Do you get the connection? So the loving of God that engenders the longing for his coming fuels the labor of love that Paul talks about. How many get the connection? It is all right to just fast out of a longing for the coming of the bridegroom. I think that's freeing, don't you? You know, we don't need to... We don't need to wait till we think we've got the lists to do it or sorted out all the, you know, this isn't about, you know, how you get on a fast, how you get off it, you know, how you deal with cramps and pains and aches and cravings and gnawings and groanings that cannot be uttered. May you have a heap of them, but may they be nothing compared to the longing that is worked in us by the Spirit of God. Okay, Stuart, so what's this got to do with Jude? Well, the logic of Jude, if we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, then with great urgency and eagerness, we are going to be merciful to those who doubt and snatch others from the fire, and to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The Lord's Supper, 40 days of fasting and prayer, and dear old Jude, 40 days, church, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We choose to hunger more for God's word and his will than anything else. Fasting because we so miss the bridegroom. Turn We need a fasting that breaks the grip, as I said at the beginning, of that which chokes the word and clogs the arteries of our spiritual longings. Earlier in Jude, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, which evokes the memory of Lot's backsliding and his wife's entrapment. It is in Isaiah 58 that we studied last year at our time of 40-day fasting and prayer that we discovered that there is a freeing in fasting. There is a freedom, a spiritual freeing in fasting that delivers from so many of the grips of backsliding. Once filled with the Spirit, now more consciously filled with self. Aware that the Lord and His Word is being crowded out by thorns and repulsed by stones. Forgetful right now of the things God has done. Failing to inquire of the Lord in your life right now. Coming under the wrong influence of others. All the characteristics of backsliddenness. A loss of communion. A loss of communication with Jesus. You can remember a time when your affections were stronger than you're currently experiencing them now. Not the hunger. Maybe I'm talking to you about longing and it just goes over your back like water over a duck's back. Contentment, just basic contentment with your present state. Untouched by worship. Unchanged by the teaching of the word. Few thoughts about heaven and holiness. A loss of interest and involvement in the body of Christ. Drifting into our own schedules. Blaming somebody else. Blaming a fellowship. Blaming somebody else's spirituality. We get to a point sometimes we even find the warmth of others completely interfering and to be avoided. Arriving at church late and leaving early. Avoiding home group. Avoiding places of biblical study and conversation. Increasing dominance of entertainment and leisure in our lives. Giving up spiritual goals to hunger or to thirst. Joining the acquisitive rat race. Unmoved by the world's blasphemies. And lostness and tragedies. Just basically immune to corruption and to scandal. Dying concern. But there is a finding. There's not just a freeing of backsliding. There is a finding, Isaiah 58 says in God's chosen fast, of the Lord's will, because it says the Lord will answer. And I'm telling you something, saints, you can't outdo God in longing. I'm telling you that. You can long your hardest after God and you're not going to outlong Him. He's going to outlong you. Long ways. You can't outgive Him. And it says the Lord will answer. And there'll be some of you God will call to periods of fasting because God wants to bring closure. It was so wonderful. It's just wonderful to hear the testimonies of closure that the Lord brings by His Spirit in times that are set apart to seek God. So dear ones, let's set these 40 days aside as holy unto the Lord. What you do between you and God is your holy private business. We anoint our faces with oil. And get on with it and do what the Lord tells you to do. Expressing like Jesus a hunger for God's word and His will. And expressing a hunger for the bridegroom to return. In which we encounter afresh the call to invite others to the wedding. Are you ready? Are you right? Are you hungry? Will you seek God with prayer and fasting? Let's pray. Lord, in taking this bread and this wine this afternoon, we have imaged, we have declared that we are recipients of your mercy, your great mercy, God. And we do wait eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that consummation of our salvation. Lord, I'm a candidate for a deepening and an increasing of the longings of my heart. Work that work in me by your Holy Spirit. Free us, Lord, from the compounded dirt that roots us only in that which needs to be done and distracts us from that which you want to do in us and that which is to come. And Lord Jesus, I just ask as we set this time aside, starting tomorrow, Lord, it's not a call of men we want to respond to. It's your call, Lord. I pray that every one of us will hear your voice calling us to intimacy, to hunger and to thirst after you. Give us the discernment and the wisdom what to keep private and quiet in the closet, yes, O Lord. Yes. Deliver us from dangerous propaganda of self. Yes, Lord. Deliver us into sweet communion with you. And Lord, if there's an awareness, even a conscious awareness of our minds right now, of those things which have been choking the word, where we have known the onslaught of the enemy, choking the word, I ask, O Lord, that you will deliver us from the deceitfulness of the stuff of our life and the desires of our own hearts. And I pray you will call us in your own way, personally, without any naysaying, to the fast that you want us to participate in. Unto you. And therefore, Lord, I pray for this congregation, myself included. And we choose together today, very simply, to set ourselves apart to the Lord. And Lord, we don't know, it may feel like wilderness to us at times, as it did to your Son, Father. But, oh, Lord, we want to stand on your word. We want there to be a revelation of you. We need a fresh righteousness from you. Therefore, Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to your mercy and ask that you will give us, maybe as never before, in a fast, a deepening of a longing. We fast for the bridegroom who comes, and we want you, Lord, to deepen in us that sense of missing you and wanting to be with you forever. Therefore, break the shackles of this wilderness in our hearts, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your name and for your sake, dear bridegroom. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand together. Don't you want to respond to that word? I know I do. And you know, it's so easy sometimes to sing so many songs and not even listen to the words we're singing. And so I just want to encourage all of us, we're going to sing two songs in response to that. And let's make it not just a song we're singing, but something that we're communicating to the Lord and we're saying to him solemnly before him as we enter this season of our church life and this season of our own spiritual walk. Let us sing it to the Lord with our hearts, seriously, because these are serious matters. Thank you.
Take my life and let it be consecrate and Lord to thee. Take my hands and let them beautiful.
Fire.